All right. Well, good morning, everybody. So I want to take a moment to welcome you guys here. If you're new, then it's an honor to have you guys with us. And if you are a regular attendee, then I'm glad you could join as well. I'm going to apologize up front. I've been fighting a cold, so if I cough and it's really loud in the microphone, I'll try and take it out of the way, but just so you guys are aware. So if you guys haven't been with us for very long, we have been covering a huge series as of late. We've been looking at a full overview of the Bible, and we're going to do it in a little over a year and a half. We've been at it for 7 months already, which it's gone by pretty quick for me. Most times we cover these big, giant pieces of scripture, and we cover big pieces of history, but sometimes we get the opportunity to slow down and kind of zoom in on moments that God has used to shape his plan for redemption and for salvation. Like Jeff said, today I'm going to be taking a look at the book of Nehemiah, and I'm going to do my best to kind of cover the whole book, but it's a big book, so I'm only going to be able to draw attention to certain key concepts that come up. And for you to grasp the fullness of the book, you're going to have to read it for yourself. And if you haven't read Nehemiah, it's a really cool book. It's worth a read. So it's easy when we read a book like Nehemiah, a book from the Old Testament, to view it purely in its historical context. What I mean is that we focus on the physical material that's being presented by the book, and we process it mainly as events of the past. So maybe sometimes we might pick up on what God was doing or what God did way back when, but we miss the impact that that can have on our lives today. We are so far disconnected from a lot of these stories that we miss what God is trying to say to us through them. So the book of Nehemiah it's a book about following God's call on your life. It is all about revival and renewal. Now, it's a story of the faithfulness of Nehemiah and the faithfulness of Ezra. He's in there, and a few other people that literally led tens of thousands of people back into a right relationship with God. Now, it's an interesting time for me preparing and delivering this message on Nehemiah. Like Jeff said, normally I speak to the youth, and just a few weeks ago, we were actually discussing this idea about how do we find God's call on our life. So I'm going to start with one of my personal favorite verses. This is one of those like life verses, if you could call them that. So it's Micah 6:8. It says, "O people, the Lord has told you what is good, and this is what he requires of you, to do what is right, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." You see, following God's call on your life is not about finding the one end-all, be-all job or task that only you can do for God. Rather, God's call on all of our lives is to do what's right, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. Now, in saying that, I do believe that each person has unique sets of gifts that they can use, and we see that in 1 Corinthians 12:29 through 30. The Apostle Paul talks about how he has specially designed his church. So he says this: "Are we all apostles? Are we all prophets? Are we all teachers? And do we all have the power to do miracles? Do we all have the gift of healing? Do we all have the ability to speak in unknown languages? Do we all have the ability to interpret unknown languages?" Of course not. He goes on in Romans 12:6, and he talks about the fact that God has gifted us for his kingdom. He says, "In his grace, God has given us different gifts for doing certain things well." So if God has given you the ability to prophesy, then speak out with as much faith as God has given you. If your gift is serving others, serve them well. If you're a teacher, then teach well. If your gift is to encourage others, be encouraging. If it's giving, then give generously. If God has given you leadership ability, take the responsibility seriously. And if your gift is for showing kindness to others, do it gladly. See, Paul is talking about how we need to recognize that God, he's calling us to take seriously the gifts that he's given us, and that we need to use them to the best of our abilities wherever we are in life and with whatever we're doing. So we look at those verses and we see that God gifts each person uniquely. But I also believe that God puts burdens on our heart in order for us to use our gifts in his kingdom. He puts burdens to spur us into action. So let me explain what I mean by that, because I know the word burden sometimes can catch people off guard. So with the youth, we looked at how if you combine what you're good at, in other words, how God has uniquely gifted you, with the burden that God puts on your heart, or in other words, what makes you restless? What keeps you up at night? What do you see in the world around you that needs to change? If you combine those two things, then you can find ways to impact the world around you for God's kingdom. Now, we get to witness that very combination of things happening when we look at the book of Nehemiah. See, God puts this burden on Nehemiah's heart for change, and he gifts Nehemiah very specially. And then all Nehemiah can do is take what's given to him and submit it before God and then act in faith. So we're going to look at the book now. Historically, the book of Nehemiah takes place at a really interesting time. Jeff did a great job last week of kind of explaining the history around what was happening at that time for Israel and for Judah. And if you haven't heard that or you'd like to hear a little bit more about it, you can go on our website, check it out. It's worth listening to. But I'll do kind of the short version. So leading up to the opening of Nehemiah, Israel has been in captivity for somewhere in the neighborhood of about 125 years. So because of Israel's unfaithfulness and their propensity to move away from God, God let King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon overrun Israel and overrun the city of Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar, he broke down their city walls, he burnt their gates, and then after the conquest, he took Israel into captivity. He took the Israelites back to Babylon. So around about 70 years later, just like Jeremiah predicted, Babylon fell, and a small group or a small remnant of the Israelite people got to go back to Jerusalem. However, Babylon fell to the Persian Empire, and so everybody that didn't go back, they stayed and they served the Persian Empire for about another 55 years leading up to the opening of the book. So Nehemiah 1:2-11 sets the stage for us. So Hanani, one of my brothers, came to visit me with some other men who had arrived from Judah. I asked them about the Jews who had returned there from captivity and about how things were going in Jerusalem. Now they said to me, "Things are not going well for those who return to the province. They are in great trouble and disgrace. The walls of Jerusalem are torn down and the gates have been destroyed by fire." And when I heard this, I sat down and I wept. In fact, for days I mourned and fasted and prayed to the God of heaven. Then I said, "O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of unfailing love with those who love him and obey his commands, listen to my prayer. Look down and see me praying day and night for your people Israel. I confess that we have sinned against you. Yes, even my own family and I have sinned. We have sinned terribly by not obeying the commands, the decrees, and regulations that you gave us through your servant Moses. Please remember what you told your servant. If you are unfaithful to me, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands and live by them, then even if you are exiled to the ends of the earth, I will bring you back to the place I have chosen for my name to be honored. The people you rescued by your great power and strong hand are your servants. O Lord, please hear my prayer. Listen to the prayers of those who delight in honoring you. Please grant me success today by making me favorable to the king. Put it into his heart to be kind to me." In those days, I was the king's cupbearer. So back at the start, I said that I believe God puts a burden on our hearts in order to spur us on into action. Like I said, those are things that make us restless or keep us up at night. There are situations in the world that make us say, "Oh, I wish somebody would do something about that." We've all had moments where we've seen that. And that's the kind of burden that we see befall Nehemiah. He was so moved by what his brother Hannah and I shared that he mourned for days. It says he sat down and wept just at hearing the news. Now, when I read that for the first time, it kind of seemed strange to me, actually. The whole situation was a little off, and I couldn't figure out why. Why was Nehemiah so moved by that? It doesn't say that his brother Hannah and I wept with him or anything. It just says Nehemiah sat down and wept. When you look at the history and the breakdown, Nehemiah, he wouldn't have been in Jerusalem when it fell. He wouldn't have seen the city in its prime. He probably wouldn't have known anybody that went back there. So why was he so moved? Nehemiah wouldn't have known any other life except for the life that he lived in the palace in Persia serving the king. It almost seems like the burden that he felt was put there for a reason, like it was put there to spur him into action, to drive him to do something about the situation. So that's the burden of the heart. Now we're going to look at one of the ways that God gifted Nehemiah. And it doesn't look like the type of gift we normally think of. See, Nehemiah was gifted with his place as cupbearer to the king. So Nehemiah 2, 1 through 6. Early the following spring, in the month of Nisan, during the 20th year of King Artaxerxes' reign, I was serving the king his wine. Now I had never appeared sad in his presence. So the king asked me, "Why are you looking so sad? You don't look sick. You must be deeply troubled." Then I was terrified. But I replied, "Long live the king. How can I not be sad? The city where my ancestors are buried is in ruins, and the gates are destroyed by fire." The king asked, "Well, how can I help you?" I love that. With a prayer to the God of heaven, I replied, "If it pleases the king, and if you are pleased with me, your servant, then send me to Judah to rebuild the city where my ancestors are buried." The king, with the queen beside him, asked, "How long will you be gone, and when will you return?" After I told him how long I would be gone, the king agreed to my request. Now Nehemiah goes on, and he actually asks for financial support, he asks for supplies, he asks for safe travel and for building materials, all which the king grants in excess, more than Nehemiah could ever need. When we read through something like that, it's easy to think of Nehemiah's position as just a job. It's how most of us view our jobs. They're just a job. But without that job, without that position and that ability and access to the king, Nehemiah would have never been able to make such an audacious request. I mean, essentially, at the base, Nehemiah is a slave. He is an exiled captive, and yet he has such a high standing and such a close relationship with the king that the king realizes he's sad. And then Nehemiah makes this big request and gets to go rebuild a fortified city. It's crazy. Okay, so next slide. Wait for it to come up here. There we go. That's a broken wall. See, broken wall. Just in case that wasn't clear from the picture. So I have a question for you guys. Who wants to go rebuild that broken wall? Is there anybody that just wants to volunteer randomly to go rebuild a broken wall? No, one person, there we go. Just Greg. Greg will do anything, that's great. So, I have done some construction. I've actually even done a little bit of masonry and stonework, and I wouldn't even know where to begin rebuilding a wall like that that's that badly damaged and decayed, and that would be a pretty sizable task. Well, we're going to go to the next one, and it's kind of hard to see, unfortunately, with the small writing, but that is what the walls around Jerusalem would have looked like during Nehemiah's time. So Nehemiah willingly stepped forward and offered to rebuild this wall. Now, biblical historians say that the walls of Jerusalem during Nehemiah's time were 4,018 meters long, or 2.5 miles, that their average height was 12 meters, or 40 feet, and that the average thickness of the wall was 8 feet thick. The wall contained 34 watchtowers, 7 main gates for traffic, and then 2 minor gates. Now, who wants to go rebuild that wall? Yeah. So, remember that Nehemiah was a cupbearer. He wasn't a stonemason. Right? So imagine how insurmountable a task like that would have seemed to Nehemiah if he were not looking at that through the eyes of faith and through the confidence that this was God's plan and that God had a way to rebuild that. So the same principle goes for us. Now, we obviously have not volunteered to go rebuild a wall, but when we move from recognizing God's call on our life, which is to do what is right, to love mercy, to walk humbly with God, when we go from recognizing that into active pursuit and engagement with kingdom work, we will inevitably find ourselves outside of our comfort zone. We will find ourselves outside of our own natural abilities and limits. We will be stretched, we will feel uncomfortable, and we will have to learn how to lean into God and persevere. That's what Nehemiah had to do. So as the book continues, we see Nehemiah go around and inspect the walls. He comes up with a plan of action, and eventually the construction starts and the walls start getting rebuilt. And as Nehemiah moves forward, the opposition rises up against him. Now, one of the things we've been doing over the last 7 months is we've been looking at 3 threads that have woven themselves through all of biblical history and scripture. One being that we naturally move away from God, which the Israelite people, like I said, that's why Nebuchadnezzar overran them. The other one is that Satan is actively working against God's people and against God's plan. That is evident through all of Scripture, and that is evident here. For Nehemiah, the opposition that rose up against him took the form of 3 political enemies. They saw what was happening in Jerusalem, and they felt threatened by it. And so Nehemiah 2:19 says, "But when Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem the Arab heard of our plan, they scoffed contemptuously." I love that word. It's very rich. So Nehemiah 4:1-3, "Sanballat was very angry when he learned that we were rebuilding the wall. He flew into a rage, and he mocked the Jews, saying in front of his friends and the Samaritan officers, 'What does this bunch of poor, feeble Jews think that they're doing? Do they think that they can rebuild a wall in a single day just by offering a few sacrifices? Do they actually think that they can make something of stones from a rubbish heap, and charred ones at that?' Tobiah the Ammonite, who was standing beside him, remarked, 'The stone wall would collapse if even a fox walked the top of it.'" Don't they just sound like schoolyard bullies kind of standing in the back, pointing and laughing as you're trying to do something? Well, Nehemiah 4:11, it gets a little bit more serious. "So meanwhile, our enemies were saying, 'Before they know what's happening, we will swoop down on them, kill them, and end their work.'" See, the opposition to what God wants to do is fierce. It was fierce in Nehemiah's day, and it's fierce for us today. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Stay alert. Watch out for your great enemy, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour." See, in the case of Nehemiah, despite the many, many, many attempts to intimidate him, to distract him and discredit him from the work that was set before him, Nehemiah was alert. He was ready for the coming attacks. And because of that, he persevered through it all. And eventually, the walls were finished, the gates got rehung. Nehemiah was able to overcome great obstacles and adversities, and eventually his enemies were silenced without him having to ever actually fight for himself. Nehemiah 6:16, "Our enemies and the surrounding nations heard about it, that the wall was finished and the gates were hung, and they were frightened and humiliated. They realized that this work had been done with the help of our God." See, because of Nehemiah's faithfulness and his obedience to what God had set before him, to what God had called him to do, the Israelite remnant that had been living in disgrace and great trouble was now safe and secure. And because of what that remnant saw God do through Nehemiah and through this great wall getting completed, they repented and they returned to God's word and to a right way of living. And we read the book of Nehemiah, and it's an amazing example of what it looks like to actually live God's call. But we don't want to simply see that it went really well for Nehemiah and the Israelites way back when. We need to actually look at how does this apply to our lives today. Because the same God that gave Nehemiah the burden for change and that gave a cupbearer a way to rebuild 4,018 meters of walls and gates and towers, the same God who silenced Israel's enemies and provided safety and security is the same God that works in our lives today. See, Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's the same God. So the first thing that we need to do is we need to learn how to recognize the God-given gifts in our life. And I think this is really difficult for a lot of us because it feels arrogant or self-centered to look at yourself and go, you know, I'm actually pretty good at this or this, right? But if you are giving glory to God when you are doing that, when you are looking at your attributes and your skills and your blessings and saying, you know what, though these come from God, then it's actually a form of worship. You are bowing down to God and saying, these are yours. These gifts come from you, and they're yours to use in your kingdom. Now, the second thing that we need to do is we need to recognize the burden that God puts on our hearts. And now I'm not saying burden like a crippling load or an exhausting task. In fact, in Matthew 11, Jesus himself says that his burden is light. Matthew 11, 28 through 30, we looked at this last week. Then Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy to bear, and the burden I give you is light. See, although Jesus is saying his burden is light, he's still saying that there's a burden. Now, that burden I'm talking about is one like Nehemiah felt. It's a burden that made him pray for days. It's a burden that brings us to the foot of the cross and leads us to respond to God. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah sees God and the heavenly host, and he sees where the Israelite people are at and how they're living, and he feels a burden for change, and he responds to God much like Nehemiah did. In Isaiah 6, it says, then I heard the Lord asking, whom should I send as a messenger to this people? Who will go for us? And I said, here I am, send me. See, once we have seen how we are blessed, and once we have recognized how God is moving our heart, we need to respond. We need to learn to personally step out into the work that God has for us to do in his kingdom. And we need to faithfully pursue God in that. Because if we do that, then we'll be doing this, leading people to become committed followers of Jesus Christ. Now, this concept of following God's call may be really daunting to some of us here today. I think that we fear that God's call is going to come like some giant booming voice from the clouds or something, and he's going to tell us that we have to move to Madagascar and plant a church, or that we need to solve world hunger or go rebuild the walls around Jerusalem. But I don't think that's the case for most of us. I think it's simpler than that, actually. I know in my life how I've seen this play out, and I know that my life was changed when a small group of guys back in Winnipeg responded to the burden that God put on their heart when a scrawny new guy walked into their church. See, I came to know Jesus Christ personally because that group of men answered the restlessness that was on their heart and began to build into my life. You know, They spent time with me. They prayed for me. They put up with me when I was rude and arrogant, which was often, and they picked me up when I fell. And it changed my life. See, God called them to surround me with love. God called them to build into my life. And because of their faithful answer and because of them faithfully showing what it looked like to live and walk with Christ, my life was changed. So for us today, as we go from here, as we step back outside into whatever it is that our lives have, let's take some time and ask, what is God calling us to? I think that it's summed up and we see it all the time and maybe don't think about it that way, but I think Jesus summed it up really well. In Matthew 22, 37 to 39, he said, love God and love people. It's really it. It's because God's call on our lives is not some needle in a haystack. It's not some super specific role or task or job that only you can do. But it's learning how to walk with Jesus authentically, and it's learning how to become better at loving people into his kingdom.